So we find ourselves towards the end of one of the great Old Testament prophets, the book of Isaiah. And our passage today is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, through to the end of chapter 64. And to help us digest it, parts of the passage are going to be read during the sermon as we come to them. So as we begin, let's bow our heads, ask for God's help. Our Lord God, this morning we would see Jesus. This morning we would hear Jesus. This morning we ask that you would work in us to change us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. If you could have anything in life, I wonder what you would choose. You know, if you were able to wave the proverbial fairy godmother's wand and you were allowed one thing, what is it that you would ask for? Perhaps it's a broken relationship to be mended or an unfulfilled dream brought to fruition. Maybe relief from a particular pain or a change in circumstances in a particular way. Or what about if you're asking on behalf of someone else, a child of yours, grandchild? If you could have one thing for them, anything at all, what would it be? You think of Sophia and Isabella and Olivia as they grow up. I wonder what their parents would choose for them. If they could just have one thing, what would they ask for? This morning we're looking at a prayer in the Bible. It's one of the lesser known prayers, and it contains a certain amount of history, as we'll see along the way. But at the end of the day, the prophet Isaiah was praying to God. And prayer tests what we really want in life. By the very nature of asking God for things, we reveal, as we ask, what we think is most important. And prayer, therefore, reveals a whole lot about ourselves. I know what I want in life, which is an easier life. Little stress, often involving a beach and some sun. Sometimes involving a change in circumstances to make life easier. And I suppose I really want the same for other people as well. I want life to go well for other people. For people who are suffering or in difficulties to find those ironed out and for God to smooth the path for people. Today as we look at this prayer, we find that Isaiah has a rather different set of priorities. We're looking at what Isaiah wanted for the people of God at a particular time in history. The setting may have been 2,500 years ago, but it's amazing for all the advances in technology we've enjoyed since then, how little changes in other directions. And we've learned over the past few weeks that this was a time when the professing people of God had turned away from the Lord. You know how people say how hypocritical churchgoers are today? You should have been around back then. It's a very instructive chapter for us. Because we live at a time when many churches and mainline denominations have turned from the Lord. The Word of God is scarce in many churches. The sermons are made up of a few thoughts, a few nice things, a few sayings, a few this, a few bit of that, and it's served up as main course. But really, it's pap, it's straw, it's not the living and enduring Word of God. There is an absence of the Word of God from churches today. And the question for us is, what should we pray for in this day of empty churches and watery theology in which we find ourselves? What should we want in this situation? And given that we by ourselves are likely to be part of the problem rather than the solution, what should we want for ourselves at the same time? What should we be asking for? These are the kind of questions we're going to be looking at as we look at this prayer, which runs, as I say, from chapter 63, verse 7, through to chapter 64, verse 12. So I might ask Rosemary to come up and read the first section, beginning at verse 7 from 63.
I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name.
Thank you very much. Here is a survey of the track record of God and his people. You notice at the end of verse 14 that this is Isaiah talking to God. And so the first thing he does here is to speak to God about God. It might seem odd to give a history lesson to God. Surely he knows what has happened. But when you think about it, this is really the basis for all prayer. It's an understanding of who God is. It's a cry to him to act in line with how he has always acted. And we get this huge contrast in these verses between what God is like on the one hand and what his people have been like on the other. First of all, what God is like. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, he says in verse 7. The deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. Isaiah here is thinking of the past, and he's remembering back. Perhaps he's thinking of the way that God called Abraham all those years before. Maybe he's thinking of the way that God had rescued his people through the plagues, brought them out from Egypt, through the Red Sea. Maybe he's thinking about remembers those days when God brought them into the promised land, and it seemed absolutely impossible they'd be able to conquer the land. But he stopped the river. You remember they crossed the river and then got into the city, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. It was absolutely extraordinary. And when he looks back, it's obvious that this was all from God. This wasn't just kind of a lucky day for the Israelites. It wasn't kind of their genius or their quality of engineering that worked it out. It just meant the walls fell down and the river stopped, that sort of thing. It was God who'd been in charge. At every step along the way, God had been in charge. These were his kindnesses. As it says in the end of verse 7, according to his compassion and his many kindnesses. Here is what God has been like and how he's always treated his people. Verse 8, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. We'll back on that in a second. Verse 9, in all their distress, he too was distressed. It's a beautiful picture of what God is like. Yes, it's true, as Isaiah has shown us, he is the great God who is beyond all, who is above all. But here he's also the God who understands us. He's the God who knows us better than we know ourselves. He's the God who, when his people are in distress, whatever causes that distress, he himself is distressed. In other words, he's not the unmoved mover. He's not sort of so far beyond that he's out of reach, unloving, uncaring, and just kind of looks down on us. He really cares. When we feel pain, I don't know if he has emotions in quite the same way that we do, but he is not left unmoved. Our pain becomes his pain in that way. He doesn't have a heart of stone, but is compassionate towards his people. When his people are in dire straits, God feels it on their behalf. And I hope you remember that at times in your life when you go through difficult things. We do sometimes very quickly feel alone, don't we? And we, perhaps understandably, we ask, does anyone else really understand what we're going through, what's facing us, or the size of the challenge? And maybe no one else really does. Or maybe no one else really can. It's asking too much of them to understand what we're going through. But God does. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our circumstances better and sees them more clearly than we see them. He is never without compassion. And so in his love and mercy, verse 9, he redeemed them. And then he carried them. This is what God is like. Verse 11, the days of Moses, the people, he brought them through the sea, was the shepherd of his flock. Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power, verse 12, to be at Moses' right hand? Verse 13, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country. They didn't stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord when they got to the promised land. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. And so he begins this prayer with a recall of God's goodness. And that's to do something that we would do well to remember ourselves to do. When we pray to God, we do so on the basis of his track record over the years. Here is the God who has never turned away people who have sought him, who has never shortchanged his people, who's never blown hot and cold towards his people. His love has indeed been an enduring love over the years. All the more so when you contrast what they're like. Verse 10, yet the people rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so he turned and became their enemy. He himself fought against them. God was faithful. God loved them. God rescued them. But the people were the opposite of all of those things. And so Isaiah comes to God not on the basis of what he deserves, not on the basis of what the people deserve, purely on the basis of God's character. He is about to ask God to have pity upon them. And when we come to God, we do so on the same terms. Very quickly, we begin to feel, don't we, when things go wrong in life, that go wrong from our perspective, that God is shortchanging us in some way. He hasn't kept his side of the bargain. Not true. God has always, always cared for his people. And when we've got into, when we have rebelled against him, only then do we find that we begin to make God into our enemy before us. So here is the basis for all prayer, God's unwavering character of goodness. Then the second point as we move on, where Isaiah cries to God to intervene. Rosemary, verse 15 through to chapter 64 and verse 3.
Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to our adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence.
Prayer in our day in 2015, contrary to what we might expect, is actually a very popular activity. According to every survey, more than 50% of people say that they pray and or pray on a regular basis, and into the 90% when we talk about praying occasionally in an emergency. Many people praying But many people as well, not sure who they're praying to. Isaiah has no such hesitation. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. It's no good praying if there's nothing out there to help. That's just talking into thin air. But Isaiah knows that when he prays, he is speaking to a real God, the one true and living God who sits on a lofty throne, holy and glorious. And so he asks in verse 15, where are your zeal and your might? That is, Lord, we know from your track record what you're like. We've seen you over the years. We've seen you at work. So why today do your people not experience your goodness in that way? Your people have turned away from you. Why are you not acting to stop them? Why are you not turning them around? We've seen your zeal in the past to accomplish your ways. Why in the present do we see your tenderness and compassion held from us? In other words, he's asking, where are your great qualities from the past now? Where may we find them? Where are you? Isaiah knows that they're in one of those times when God is suspending things, when God is threatening to withdraw from them. Verse 16, despite the relationship they have, but you are our Father. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? He's not actually blaming God for what they're doing, but he's showing here that when the people of God turn from God and harden their hearts towards God, God's response is to quietly withdraw from them. And that's why he prays in verse 17, return for the sake of your servants. It's a one-line prayer that all of us can remember. Please return. When we know that we've been wandering and have wandered away from God, Lord, please return. When we know our church or our denomination has been wandering, please don't leave us, Lord. Please return to us. What Isaiah fears is that the people of God are going to be left alone by God. See, before you become a Christian, to be left alone by God seems absolutely fine. Why wouldn't it be? That's your normal status in life. You get on without God. You don't realize, of course, that the blood only keeps going around your body because God's enabling it to, and you only have breath in your lungs because God's putting it there. You don't realize that you live life in the palm of his hand, and if he clicks his fingers, that could be the end of us. So you take those things for granted, and before you become a Christian, you just keep going through life, and the thought of God not being there in your life, it doesn't matter because you don't have him anyway. But after you become a Christian and you realize how dependent you are upon God, the thought that he would leave us to ourselves, when we begin to understand what we are like and the state of our hearts, the thought that God would abandon us to ourselves is a terrible thought. To the atheist, it's a dream. To the believer, it's a nightmare. And when we're beginning to wander from God, as we all do at various points, we know the worst thing would be for God to let us keep going in that direction. When a church or a denomination begins to abandon the ways of God and the Word of God, they may feel they're on a roll. The atmosphere may be good and the mood positive. But the worst thing God can do is to allow them to continue in that direction. And Isaiah's plea, therefore, is for God to return. That is, to stop the wandering in its tracks, to arrest the natural direction of events and our sinful hearts take us in. Return for the sake of your servants. Would you return to us, and would you help us to return to you? In verse 18 and 19, it's an absolute disastrous picture of where Israel have got themselves. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. It was all good back then. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Maybe in those last couple of lines there, he's really describing a title which people were giving to the people of God. Oh, you're the people who've not been called by your God, because they'd so clearly been abandoned as the exile takes place. The physical ruin of the temple was tangible representation of the fact that God had left them. And maybe we can say in our day that the church buildings that stand empty on Sunday mornings, that they might tell a similar tale of a people who have wandered away from the Lord. And God himself has withdrawn himself from them. You know how churches today don't get built, they get sold off as restaurants, as apartments, in some places as mosques. Return to us for the sake of your servants. It's a cry that God would intervene, that he wouldn't just allow things to keep going in this direction. Beginning of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. He's remembering times in the past again when God came down with power and there was no mistaking it. There was no one saying on that day, oh, I don't really know if God exists or not. Everyone could see that God exists. It was a very visible manifestation at Mount Sinai that God exists. And here Isaiah prays that God would work in his own day, that God would not just let the status quo carry on. He's praying that God would intervene. And as he does so, he reiterates the heart of the problem. Rosemary, would you mind reading verses 4 to 7, please?
From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities.
God never expected perfection from his people, but he did expect sincerity. Verse 4, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. God wanted his people to be dependent on him and always to wait for him, to wait for him to act. Verse 5, he expected them to have a godly behavior from a joyful heart. And it was their privilege that the God of all the universe would act for them in this way, to rescue them and to raise them up. But you see how far Israel has fallen and how far they are here from that happy state of affairs. Halfway through verse 5, but when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? Here is the key question. This habitual state of affairs has gone on. This is how the people are now. How can we be saved? For verse 6, here's the diagnosis. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our filthy acts, all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. It's a very powerful image that he realizes and recognizes the people are unclean and therefore have no right to be near God. This is the heart of the problem. 10 years ago this week, Teresa and I moved over to New Zealand, and one of the many joys that came to us in so doing was being able to change our allegiance to the national sport, which is a particular cause of joy with the Rugby World Cup coming up. Back in England, I felt obliged to follow the English soccer team. And for the whole of my lifetime, that meant a journey of misery without break or intervention. The only time, as you'll know, England have won a major tournament was in 1966 with the World Cup, some years before I was born. But I have seen interview footage of it, and also interviews of the late Bobby Moore, the captain of the English team, on that day. And I saw one particular interview where he was asked, as he led the team up to collect the trophy, "You must have been very excited, weren't you?" And he said, "Well, no, I wasn't really." And the person said, it's a great moment to collect the trophy from the Queen. You must have been looking forward to that." He said, "No, I wasn't. I was terrified." And he said, "As I began to lead the team up, I looked up and there was the Queen with the trophy. And," he said, "I saw that she was wearing these beautifully clean white gloves." And he said, "I looked down at myself and my hands were muddy, my clothes were muddy, and every pace I took towards her, I couldn't work out what to do. And I realized I'd have to shake her hand, and I couldn't do it." Well, here, Isaiah diagnoses something similar of the people of Israel. They have become like one who is unclean, trying to approach a holy God, absolute perfection, but they themselves muddied on the inside. And I'd be surprised if there weren't any of us here this morning, or all of us, who couldn't relate to this in some way. I think it's striking here that although the problem is of the people of God as a whole, Isaiah doesn't isolate himself from them. He doesn't just sort of blame them, they've all turned away, heretics. He counts himself as part of the problem rather than the solution. There's a humility here. It actually gets worse than in verse 6. He says, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags." When a person is estranged from God, even their righteous acts are like filthy rags. And the reason is they flow from a fallen nature. They can never be done out of a motivation to please God. And sometimes this is what is most offensive about what the Bible says. It's saying that if you don't know Jesus Christ, it's not just that you don't please God. It's not just that you won't please God. It's that you can't please God. It does not matter what you do in life, you are not able to please God. You say, "Well, how can that be right?" And he says, "Because all your righteous acts are like filthy rags. They're done in human strength. They're not done out of the grace of God. They're done maybe sometimes out of good motivation, normally mixed motivation. They can never be done to glorify the living God with whom we are not right." What a terrible shock to us to find that even our good deeds smell foul. And I suppose we can understand that when we think of other relationships. You know how if a relationship's gone sour, it actually doesn't work if the person then tries to do a few good things to kind of mend it. You know, in some ways, actually, it just rubs salt into the wound. If you've totally fallen out with someone and then they, turn up with a few sandwiches. "Oh, I thought I'd just make you a few sandwiches." Come on, there's an elephant in the room here. We've got a massive problem here and you're offering a few sandwiches. In some ways it actually makes it worse. And so it is with God. "No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." So no human good work is going to recover the situation at this point. No, something divine is needed to change God's heart and to change the situation. And that brings us on to the last few verses, Rosemary, verses 8 to 12.
"But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?"
Thanks very much. It is a plea for mercy from Isaiah. That first word in verse 8 is a very important one, yet. In other words, yes, we're in desperate circumstances. Yes, we are entirely to blame. Yet, there is something bigger than our sins. O Lord, you are our Father. Islam has 99 names for God, but not one of them is Father. Here is the heart of the relationship. It's not an equal relationship. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. It needs God to do something if the situation is to be changed. And we can understand this even better than Isaiah. Through the death of the Son of God, the way has been made open for us to be sons, children of the living God. The relationship has been opened up. And now comes the plea, verse 9. Here is the cry, the heart of the prayer. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look upon us as we pray, for we are your people. It's a prayer that God would have mercy. Do not treat us as our sins deserve. Please have mercy. As Isaiah looks out to the hardness of his people in his own day, he cries out, do not be angry beyond measure. As he sees into his own heart, he cries out, do not remember our sins forever. The reason God is distant and seems distant is because they've wandered from him. And he pleads, do not let us be cut off. I think it's very striking here that Isaiah prays. As I say, he doesn't put up with the status quo. We can just get used to the fact, oh, churches are empty and that's just the way it is, 2015. Not at all. Isaiah prays, please, please have mercy upon us. We can get used to a kind of pattern of life where we're not terribly sort of joyful in the Christian life and where we don't feel close to God sort of year on end and we're not growing as Christians. And we can just put up with that. Isaiah says, please have mercy. Please return to us, that we might return to you. And that's the challenge for us this morning, to pray, to have that same heart as Isaiah had, that same heart for God's glory, that same heart for us not to put up with a wandering heart in ourselves, but to ask that God would have mercy upon us, and not to put up with empty churches, but to pray that God would have mercy. You get to the end of verse 12, and there's actually no answer straight away. We know in history, God has shown himself to be merciful over the centuries. And wherever God's people have come back to him, he has always accepted them back. And so our job is to pray that those who are wandering, ourselves included, would come back to God, that God would have mercy upon us, that he wouldn't treat us as we deserve, that he wouldn't cast us off forever, but he would bring us close and back to himself. Amen.